Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cry, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed round me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen. Well, as far as the sailors are concerned, I didn't look at that section of Jonah chapter 1, but you're familiar with the story. You know that they had been afraid before, they had asked Jonah what to do. Jonah had said, throw me into the water. They tried not to do that, but the storm grew worse, and so they relented. They threw Jonah into the water, and the storm subsided. And so, as far as they're concerned, Jonah is done. He's finished. He's dead. But God had other plans. Jonah still had to go to Nineveh. He was still God's man. And so against all odds, Jonah would live. In fact, as we know the story so well, God would prepare for him a fish. He would be preserved in the most incredible way. This is actually, of course, the part of Jonah that everybody remembers. We all know about the fish. But for many people, I hope that it's not true here, but I know that for many people in the church, that's actually a problem. Jonah and the fish is a problem. I remember a conversation, actually it wasn't long ago, it was just a few weeks ago, with an evangelical Christian who goes to a conservative church and reads conservative Christian books. And in the course of the conversation, I don't remember how it came up, but the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, came up. And the man admitted he wasn't sure if it was real or not. But he was sure that it didn't really matter. Maybe it was a fable, some kind of story that was designed allegorically to teach us something. Either way, he didn't think it really mattered. But actually, it matters a great deal. It matters, I think, far more than many people in the church realize. I want to give you three reasons, just from the outset this morning, why that this is so important, why it is important for us to recognize what we read here as actual history. Number one, Jonah reads like a historical book. So there are books in the Bible, as you read through the scriptures, you recognize that are clearly allegorical. They are very obviously symbolic books. And you know right away, as soon as you begin to read them, that you're reading, you're in another genre. Another kind of writing. Reading Revelation, for example, is not the same as reading the Gospels. We all know that. When you read the Gospels, it is very evident that you are reading real history. Well, Revelation is different. Revelation is a book that is full of symbols, full of imagery. It's not any less inspired. It's not any less true. But it's not meant to be read in the same way that you would read the historical books like the Gospels. Well, Jonah was written as a historical account. You and I, as we come to it, have no right to treat it any differently than the Gospels. Because it comes to us. God has prepared it and preserved it for us as an account that is written and recorded as historical. But then second, very briefly, you have the fact that it's treated in the Scripture as history. It reads like history. And then the fact that Jesus Christ actually treated Jonah as real history. Matthew chapter 12, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It's clear that Jonah is not a fable. But then third, I'll spend a little bit more time on this. The only reason that we have for treating Jonah as fiction is unbelief. That's the only reason. We people come to the Scriptures, they read the book of Jonah and decide, well, this is too incredible to believe. It's impossible. And decide it's weird, it's strange. Let me ask you, are those good reasons for us to decide that something that God has put in His book, that we find in the Word of God, are those good reasons for us to decide that it cannot be believed? You think for a moment about what people are saying when they come to Jonah, read about the fish, and decide it isn't history. They are saying God can't. Which raises a very critical question. What kind of a God do they believe in? What kind of a God cannot do what Jonah tells us God did? If they have difficulty with this, and if any of you have difficulty with this, you're going to have difficulties all over the place. The whole book of the Bible, the whole of the Scriptures is going to be a problem for you. I wonder when I talk to people like that and I hear them as they wonder about this. Don't they believe that God can create a whole universe out of nothing? Didn't they believe that? Don't they believe that God can give a baby to a virgin? Don't they believe that God can raise the dead? Now, as odd as this may be, it's actually nothing compared to some of the things that God has done. It is amazing. But it's certainly not anywhere near as amazing as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's certainly not anywhere near as amazing as that great miracle of new birth. When God takes a person who is in the world and who loves the things of the world and takes them out of that sin and out of that mire and makes them to love the things of heaven and God. If you believe in Almighty God, you believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then this story is not the least bit difficult for you. You only have problems with it if your eyes are fixed upon man rather than on Him. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I believe the difficulties people have with stories like this actually reflect a much more fundamental problem. And that problem is this, that they are coming to the Bible as if they were the authority. Often these are the very same people who will decide that they're going to follow their own feelings and follow the inclinations of their own hearts rather than what the Bible plainly teaches. And so who's deciding what's relevant? They are. Who's deciding which parts of the Bible are to be obeyed? They are. They have made themselves the authority. It's not just biblical interpretation, as we often hear. People say, well, it's just a matter of interpretation. No, it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of authority. It's unbelief. Their eyes are on man rather than on God. Well, here is Jonah thrown into the sea, but God had a plan. The Bible says that He had actually prepared a fish. It wasn't a last-minute kind of thing, as we sometimes imagine, but God had prepared the fish. It was almost as if the fish was waiting for him. Jonah lands in the water and the fish is there, swallow him. Now all of this, of course, is hidden from Jonah's view. He had no idea. And actually, neither do we. You know, we often worry. We worry because, well, we don't know. And as Jesus said, worry doesn't help at all. It doesn't add anything to our life, but we do it anyway. But what a comfort for us to rest assured that though we don't know what is next, God knows exactly what He's going to do. Jonah had no clue, but God did. And you know, it's often the way with God's timing that at just the right time, when all of our resources have failed us, and we are at a point where we have nowhere else to turn, and we are completely at His mercy, that right then, He intervenes. At the kind of last moment. Just exactly when there's no one else who can help, God often comes right then. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the limitless resources that God has at His disposal. If God wants to come to your aid, He has more ways to do so than you or I can imagine. As John Calvin said, He has inconceivable methods of assisting us. And we often see just one way out. You know, if Jonah's going to be saved, there's going to have to be a boat that comes along and a man's going to pull him out. But it's far different with God. Because the whole world is His. It's all under His authority. Every creature belongs to God and answers to God. He makes all of the world to be His servants. The fish in the sea, the trees of the forest, the wind, the rain, the lightning, the storm, all of it does His bidding. Now, I want you to take this in. You think, well, why did, of course we know why this happened, but let's think about it for a moment. Why did this happen? Why did God provide a fish for Jonah? I remember as a child thinking that the fish part was the scary part, and thinking that this was the part where Jonah was in real trouble. But of course, we understand that the fish was sent to save this man. God used the fish to preserve him. Why did it happen? Well, God was for Jonah. There was coming a day when that had been written long before, when Jonah would pass from this world to the next, that he would die. That day hadn't come yet. There was still work for Jonah to do. And if you are His, if you are God's, in the same way that He was for Jonah, He is also for you. It's actually a most beautiful illustration of how wonderfully God can and does provide for His people. Remember how the Apostle Paul asked that great question. He asked, that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, if He would give Jesus for us, well, why not also the wind and the rain and the sea and the creatures of the sea? I said this before, but I think it's important to say in this connection, you know that if you are a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. The Father gave you to the Son, and there is something for you to do here before you appear with Him in glory. That's the end. That's what Christ prayed in John chapter 17. But before then, there's work for you to do. He has given His very angels charge over you. He has made history to work for His people. I think I shared this with you before. Years ago, I watched a fantasy film. I wouldn't recommend it, but there was this scene that stuck with me. In this scene, you had the main character in this movie in crisis. He was in trouble. And all of a sudden, it's a fantasy movie, all of a sudden, all the trees of the forest and all these things around him, these things that are living but not people, began to come to his defense. And it struck me, what a picture of God's providence and the way that He actually really, truly works for His people. That God so orders the affairs of history that everything He has created is made to work for His bride. Everything.
It all serves her interests and His glory. Do you know what that means? It means, Christian, that you are immortal until the day that God has appointed for you to go home. There is work for you to do, and until that work is finished, you cannot die. There is a purpose, Christian, for which you have been saved. One of the great aims of Satan, it seems to me, in the lives of Christians, is to get their eyes off of that purpose. To fixate forever on that moment years before when something happened and they were saved. And to forget that they were saved for a purpose, saved for a calling. God has saved you for something. And until that work is finished, you're safe. Any who would come against you as a believer in Jesus Christ must come not only against angels, they must come against the wind and the rain and the trees, the very creatures of the sea and the land and the sky. John Flavel said, "Whatever creature be instrumental for any good to you, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that gave the orders and commands to that creature to do it." So you have a man of God, Jonah, a rebellious man, but he's also, we find him, repentant. And God forgives him and restores him. He's still God's man. And so God uses the fish to serve his purposes in the man's life and spare him. Do you see just a glimpse here? It's not all written in detail, but do you see a glimpse of just how completely the world is at the disposal of God? Do you see how completely invested God is in His people? He would send a storm to prevent Jonah from getting away, a storm to reach these sailors, and a fish to save this one single man. You know, what the enemies of the church don't understand, and we are living in a day where the enemies of the church are on the increase. And we are sometimes frightened, but we're only frightened because, again, our eyes are off of God and onto man. What the enemies of the church don't understand is that in coming against you as a Christian, they come against God. They come against the one who not only made it all, but sustains it all and commands His creation. So you have Jonah, and the Bible tells us that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In the Jewish way of counting, that doesn't add up to as many hours as you may think it does. The Bible says that Jesus rose on the third day. People sometimes stumble over that math because they count in the way that we are used to counting. But in the Jewish way of numbering, if you include the Thursday night and the Friday in your counting, that's 3 days and three nights. So a week from today is not 7 days, but eight. How many hours Jonah was in this fish, we don't actually know. What we do know is that Jonah was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. Jesus Himself said, "A greater than Jonah is here." So remember that there was that unbelieving generation Jesus was speaking to, and that then the generation had demanded a sign. They wanted Him to prove Himself. And He said He would give them just one sign, and the sign would be that sign of Jonah. What did He mean by that? Well, Jesus was saying He would die, He would descend into hell, and on the third day He would rise from the grave. Now, what I want you to notice as we look at Jonah then is this. Notice how he prayed while he was in the fish. In the King James, it says, "Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Where actually was Jonah? Where was he? Well, he was in the belly of a fish. Yet he spoke as if he were in hell. Later he would say, "I am cast out of thy sight." But strictly speaking, Jonah wasn't cast out of God's sight at all. Things were bad. God had turned His face away from him, but he actually wasn't cast out of the sight of God at all. Now please understand, as we think about Jonah's situation, that Jonah was there for his own sin. Yes, we can say that Jonah was a kind of substitute. He went in the water in the place of the sailors. His life was exchanged for theirs, but it wasn't actually given, was it? And it wasn't for their sins, but for his sin. So here you have a man who has brought all this problem onto himself, and he's brought it also onto the sailors. He goes down into the water, down into the belly of the fish, and there he cries out to God in profound distress in his place of pitch darkness. But I want you to notice, as you think about Jonah, how much better the antitype is. So there's the type and then there's the antitype. The type being Jonah, the antitype being Jesus Christ. There is a reason that Jesus is called a greater than Jonah. He's a greater than Jonah. In his case, it would be 3 days and three nights. Again, according to Jewish counting. But remember that he was not dying for his own sins. He was righteous. He was blameless. He was perfect. It was our sins that were laid upon him. Now let's suppose for a moment that it were possible for one of these men in the ship, these sailors, to have said, "No, not Jonah. That man has work to do in Nineveh. I'll go. You can throw me in the water. Spare Jonah." Let's suppose that happened. It would seem to us desperately unfair, wouldn't it? We might admire him for his kindness and his generosity, his love. But we know that that man who offered to do that would have sin of his own to answer for. Remember, these were pagan sailors. They're wicked men. But here you have the Son of Man, that greater than Jonah, willingly taking on the sins of his own people. He was truly our substitute. And that he actually, unlike Jonah, went in our place. He actually paid our ransom with the price of his own blood. Our sin and our guilt was imputed to Jesus Christ. It was put to his account. So that though Jesus was personally innocent in the sight of God, by God's law, he was guilty. Which was why Barabbas had to go free. You remember how Jonah was brought to this situation that we find him in here. He was on the run. There's a storm. The men are going, what's happening here? They decide to cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. It was God finding him out, wasn't it? But there was no lot. In Jesus' case, was there? He said to the Father, "Lo, I come." And no one was finding him out. No one was making him to do it. It was the Father's plan and the joyful agreement of the Son saying yes. Jesus was not like Jonah, running and caught and now at last thrown into the water. He knew what it would cost him. He knew what you and I still don't know about what it would cost him. And he came. He was born to die. He put himself on the, in a sense, he put himself on the boat. He put himself into this world deliberately in order to bear the wrath of God in our place. And so down Jesus went, but not into the water and not into the belly of a fish. He went down into hell. Jesus suffered the torments of hell for us so that he could say much more truly than Jonah, "Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Do you know that Jonah is actually a small picture of what's true in the case of every single believer? Every single one of us. Jonah didn't die. He should have, but he didn't. And he didn't go down into hell. Though he should have. because God saved him. He was forgiven. And yes, Jonah suffered. And yes, you suffer and I suffer to some small extent. But it's not the suffering and torments of hell. There's no suffering you've ever experienced here in this world or ever will experience here in this world that even close to the torments of hell. And it was not Jonah. Jonah suffered, yes, but it was not the torments of the wrath of God. Why was Jonah spared? It was because Jesus would bear that for him. Jesus descended not into the belly of a fish, but into hell. And that he suffered the torments of hell. He took the whole cup. You and I could not bear a drop. He took the whole of it. Every drop that would have been poured out upon his people was poured out instead upon him. Jonah was spared the torments of hell, a hell he deserved, because Jesus was not spared. Do you see the picture that's given us here? Now you remember that Jonah would actually cry out in the fish as if he had been cast into hell. And as if he had been cast out of God's sight. But you also know that it was all quite relative. It was much like when you find in the Psalms, here's a man and it's bad and it's dark, but God hadn't actually turned his face away. And you and I know, I trust we know it, that Jonah deserved to be forsaken by God. If he didn't deserve to be forsaken, he surely did at the beginning, but all the more so now. He deserved to be put in a realm where he was completely out of the sight of God's favor and blessing. He deserved to be left without peace and without joy and without comfort. But he wasn't. Do you see that? Because God instead would forsake his own son. Everything that Jonah was spared, Jesus was not. The Lord Jesus would be cast out of the Father's sight in a way that no Christian will ever even begin to understand, because it will never happen to us. Because it happened instead to Jesus. Jesus endured something at the cross infinitely more terrible than any suffering Jonah endured in that fish. He could say, Jesus could say, as you and I will never say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when we speak of types and anti-types, the thing, the symbol, and the one that it symbolizes, think of the Jonah and Christ, what we are doing is we're drawing similarities. And so we see 3 days and three nights. Over here, 3 days and three nights. We see substitute and substitute. We see a man crying out as though he's in hell. And we, over here, the Lord Jesus Christ suffering the torments of hell. A man forsaken. Jesus Christ at the cross forsaken. But you know what? It's the differences that bring out what it means to say that these are just types. And Christians, believers, it's the differences that should stagger our minds and drive us to our knees. The differences. Because all that Jonah was spared him because a greater than Jonah was coming. I could ask you, do you understand what I mean when I say that Jesus was spared none of it? But I know the answer is no. You don't understand. I don't understand. We'll never understand. But we do know the concept, don't we? You've got Jonah. Rebellious, disobedient, ungrateful Jonah. He sounds like me and he sounds like you, doesn't he? Jonah's going to escape. I will escape. You, if you're a Christian, will escape, but not Jesus. The reason we can never, ever really pray this prayer that we find in Jonah chapter 2 is because Jesus prayed it. These words were upon his lips. The reason you as a believer in Christ cannot be cast into hell is because He went there for you. The reason you cannot and will not ever be forsaken by God is because Jesus Christ was forsaken in your place. Do you see this? But it wasn't His sin. It was your sin. Your sin. My sin. So, what are we doing then when we make light of our sin? When we know that we are lukewarm, we know that we're not doing things that God wants us to do, and we're not stopping other things that we know that He wants us to stop. We don't fast, we don't pray, we don't change. I want to ask you a question. Because it cost you nothing, will you honestly treat grace as if it were cheap? Do you want to do that with your life? Are you going to live in this world saying to the world, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ, I've been saved, but behaving while you do that as if the grace of God were light and cheap just because you didn't have to pay the price? Because that's what's happening in this country. That's what's happening in the North American church. That because it costs us nothing, we've decided to treat it as if it were cheap. You know, the ingratitude of disobedient, lukewarm Christians is a kind of ingratitude that you won't even find among the godless pagans. It was free. It was free. It cost you and it cost me absolutely nothing. But that's because it came at an immense cost to Jesus Christ. He suffered the lashes that ought to have fallen on your back and on my back. He suffered the darkness of the Father's anger. He endured the dreadful loneliness of being forsaken because of you, because of me, because of the particular things that come into our minds and the things that we do with our hands, the things that come out of our mouths. That's why He suffered the way He suffered. And you and I, we read of the cup. We read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's looking at the, and we read about the cup, but Jesus looked at the cup. He looked into the cup. He was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, but He did not refuse that cup. He took that cup for you. And so, Christians, how dare we then? How dare we live cheap Christian lives? If there's anyone here guilty of living a cheap Christian life, may God give you a heart to repent of that. Let me ask you, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? We asked it about Jonah. Do you believe the book of Jonah? Do you believe that a man could actually be swallowed by a fish and preserved because God is able? Well, do you believe what the Bible says Jesus did for you? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that there in the garden, that as Jesus prayed, He prayed for you? Do you believe that as He went and He hung on the cross, that as Isaiah says, your names were engraved upon the palms of His hands? Do you believe that about Him? Have you learned to see your sins and your disobedience in the light of Calvary, in the light of the sufferings of Jesus Christ at the cross? Seeing what it cost Him, what your and my are. Disobedience to God cost Him. Do you love Him for what He has done? Then obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Do not refuse Him anything He asks of you. If He could look at that cup and see your sin and the anger of God and the wrath of God for your sin and take that and refuse it, how can you or I refuse anything He asks of us? I want you to listen to Jonah in the belly of the fish, because there's something very interesting that he prays at the end that is so significant. Just before the Lord spoke to the fish, it says here, he said, verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You know what's interesting is that he's not like the sailors, because remember how they made their vows? Well, Jonah had already made vows to God, but he had broken them. So notice what he says. It's different than what they said. Different than what the Bible says they did. There's two things. The first thing he said is this: "I'm going to sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving." What does that mean? Well, in other words, something like this: there won't be need for the rocks to cry out, because I'm never going to be silent. I'm going to be thankful. That's what he's saying. I'm going to be thankful. Here's a man, understand, who refuses to go about moping as if the world were hard on him. Yes, others may murmur. They can complain. They can be in their misery, the hard life that they have to lead. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sacrifice unto you the voice of thanksgiving. You will hear praises. You will hear thanks from my mouth. It's a beautiful thing. There's no need for the sacrifice of an animal. There's no need for the shedding of blood in your case and in my case. But here's what we can do. We can offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We can tell God we're thankful. We can live like we're thankful. But then second, he said this, and again, notice the difference. The pagan sailors made vows. They took vows. But Jonah said, "I will pay that I have vowed." Why the difference? Well, the difference is, again, because Jonah had already made vows, and to his shame, they'd been broken. And I believe that's the case with many of us, isn't it? What did you promise when you began? I know that there are some of you who don't remember that moment when you were first, when you first believed. But if you've been born again, each and every one of you have made commitments to Jesus Christ. You have said things to him. You've said things to the church, some of you. Did you say to Jesus Christ that he could have your life? Have you said to him, as you've sung some of the hymns, "You can have my voice, you can have my intellect, you can have my hands, you can have my feet, you can have my money"? And now, some of you, are you using your intellect instead to further your own plans? Using your hands and your feet for your own things? Using your voice to sing the songs of the world? Your money hiding in a bank? What's happened? Have some of us broken our vows? I want to ask you a question about the Sabbath. You know, God gave you this day. It was given as a gift. It is, as our forefathers used to say, a kind of market day of the soul. We have other days that are market days, and we like to make the most out of those market days for our profit. It's a market day. The Sabbath is a market day as a soul. So the other market days, they have benefit for the material things, the physical body at very best. But here's a market day of the soul. And so here's my question. What have you got left for God after you have given all your energies to your employer? I know that some of you, when you work for your employer, you start early and you stay late. What have you got left for God come the Sabbath? You have 6 days. 6 days to give to your employer. 6 days for your family. 6 days for recreation. God asks for 1 day. And there's a great difference between asking for 1 day and 1 hour. And come the Sabbath, there are some worshippers who are too tired to be of any use. They come to offer a service to God, but they're too tired to do so. And I submit to you that you would never offer your employer what you offer to God, some of you in worship. I know that you know that I did not grow up with a Sabbath. I grew up in a home but where we were taught that we didn't have to worry about such things anymore. When I came under conviction about the Sabbath, things in our home changed. And I've told some of you before that I thought I was one of the only ones. I was so ignorant of the Reform world, I just didn't know there was this whole community of churches that were taught to keep the Sabbath. When I discovered the Reformed churches, I was thrilled. But my first Sabbath, my first Lord's Day, came as a surprise to me. I wasn't pastoring a church at the time. I wasn't yet a member of a Reformed church. So I hadn't made promises to obey the call to worship. But I did believe that this day was God's day. And so I came in the morning. And then I came in the evening. And I found a much smaller group in attendance in the evening than in the morning. And I was confused because I thought, coming from my background into this setting, being told that this setting, we were taught that this is God's day, this is the Sabbath. I was wondering, what were all these people doing instead of gathering for worship? Because this is the design of the day. This is the whole reason for this day. Do you know, God has forbidden, He has expressly forbidden things like shopping. He's forbidden sports. He's forbidden games. He's forbidden television. He's forbidden travel. So that this whole day can be given to worship. So I wonder, what were they doing in the second service? This is just one area in which the contemporary church is disobedient and making light of its sin. You know, it is so easy for us as Christians to speak of what Christ has done and not to move to the next thing, the consequence of what He has done, the reason for which He did it. Our Lord Jesus came, brothers and sisters, to save us from our sin. What a shame for us to render unto Jesus weak, cheap service. Think of taking the Lord's Supper, remembering the awful price that He paid at the cross, and yet being unwilling to give Him a whole day in seven. You have Jonah. Jonah and the fish. He has been foolish. He has been rebellious. He runs. God comes after him. And here he is in the fish. And by God's grace, he had the sense to realize, I have behaved abominably toward God. And I need to pay the vows that I have made. I made vows. Jonah remembered. I said to him, I would do this and I would do this. I'm going to do it. I want to leave you then with this question. What are the vows that you have made and are breaking? Are there things that you have said to Jesus that you are not doing? My prayer is that as you look on the one whom you have pierced, you would be able to say with Jonah, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will be thankful. And I will pay
what I have vowed. I will use my mouth for him. I will use my hands and my feet for him. All I have is for his glory, for his reward. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that there would be in each of us a sense of profound gratitude. As we look back to Calvary and we think of what Christ has done there for us, what he suffered in order for us to be saved from sin. Lord, we pray that there would be an overwhelming sense of gratitude, and that propelled by that sense of gratitude, we would determine to pay what we have vowed. Our Father, you know us, and you know us better than we know ourselves. You have heard us in our times of thanksgiving and times when we have been nearer to you, when we have reflected on the cross and what you have done, and we have said things to you. We have told you that we love you. We have told you that we would give you our lives. Please forgive us for holding back. Please forgive us for the cheap way that we sometimes live. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from lukewarm Christianity, and that you would make us a people who do the things we say, a people who are grateful, and a people who offer themselves as living sacrifices for you. Our Lord Jesus, we confess we have nothing apart from you. And though sometimes we find the sayings of your word hard, though others may leave you, we will not leave you. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We pray that you would help us to live in this world in a manner fitting those who have been bought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing 38C.